Thank you, Doug, very much for reading. Let's pray together, shall we? God said to Jeremiah, "Is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" We pray, Lord, for this purging work of the fire of your word in our hearts and lives. And we thank you for your word that is so powerful. We ask that you would grip us, cleanse us, break us where we need it, change us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, we come in this last talk to the final section of the terror narrative, and arguably the most challenging verse in the whole of the Bible. You see, it begins after these things. That's an indication from the author that we're in the final section now. And here is the most, arguably, the most challenging verse in the whole of the Bible, there in verse 2. "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love." And it challenges, I think, at three levels. First, is God good? Take your son. Only pagan idolaters sacrifice their children in the Bible, and the sacrifice of children by humanity is declared as a detestable abomination by God. Take your son. Is God good? But then, is God able? Take your only son Isaac. Well, we know who Isaac is, and Abraham is now considerably older than when Isaac was conceived and born. And then, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Am I willing? Is God good? Is God able? Am I willing? First, is God good? And I think the lesson here is being taught by way of contrast with the pagan religions at the point of extremity, as God takes Abraham to the very edge in order to show him something right at the extreme, at the point of testing. He teaches Abraham a lesson about his character, that he is good. The text, of course, emphasizes throughout the cost to Abraham. Verse 3, as Abraham prepares, the cost is clear. He rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood. He rose and went to the place of which God had told him. You can picture him scavenging around for pieces of wood for this costly sacrifice. And then the cost is emphasized again in verses 4 to 6 as Abraham journeys. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Well, you know what it's like when you're traveling towards a distant mountain peak. And here is Abraham traveling on foot towards a distant mountain peak. And as he journeys, he can see the place of sacrifice. He lifts his eyes and then he orders his men stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you again. And then he takes the wood of the burnt offering, lays it on Isaac's shoulders, and takes in his hands the fire and the knife. And then verses 7 through to verse 8, and the end of verse 8, are bracketed by this phrase, "so they went both of them together." Do you see it there at the end of verse 6? So they went both of them together. And at the end of verse 8, they went both of them together. And in the middle, this poignant question from Isaac, "My father, here I am, my son, behold the fire and wood, where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And the author is kind of driving this point home. And then the writer uses a technical method of slowing the text right down. It's the equivalent of literary slow motion, as he inserts the word and to make us slow down as we read it. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on top of the altar, on top of the wood. He reached out his hand and took his knife. So there's no doubt, and you know, in this context with all of our families and children, you know, the cost is very clear. But there is no doubt that the text emphasizes both the cost and at the same time the provision. So when you look at verse 8, Abraham is confident of the goodness of God. Just glance at it. I think it's easy to miss this. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And then verses 10 to 14, as Abraham looks up, the angel of the Lord calls to him, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Don't lay your hand on the boy or do any harm. For now, I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, before him was a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. And so Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. The first key lesson then is, I think, by way of contrast with pagan religion, being made at the point of extremity as God sets this up as a test in order to show Abraham at this extreme edge, God is good. God will never ask of us this grotesque thing, the giving of our human life in order to appease God or manipulate God or twist God's arm or atone for our sin is something God will never ask of us human beings. God is good. And of course, Moriah is the place of sacrifice. I don't know if you know this, but Moriah is the place where the temple was built, 2 Chronicles. And the text here emphasizes the place of Isaac as the son. It comes over and again, verse 2, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. It comes in verse 3, Abraham rose, saddled his donkey, and his son Isaac. It comes in verse 6, he laid it on Isaac, his son. Verse 7, Isaac said, my father, it's there in verse 7 somewhere, they both went, both of them, together, here I am, my son. And then verse 13 and verse 15. And the text also emphasizes the willingness of the son. And I think that's the point of the bracketing. So they went both of them together. As Abraham says, no, the Lord will provide. And so they went both of them together. And Moriah is the place of sacrifice. And the sacrifice of the burnt offering, Leviticus 1, is a sacrifice of atonement for sin. And God so loved the world that he gave his son. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And as Jesus kneels before the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke, Father, take this cup. He's willing. And as Jesus is arrested in the garden, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? He is willing. How then does pagan idolatry work? Very shortly after Emily was born, we went away for a long weekend in Bath. And we took, Janet and I, just the three of us, and we went down, as you do when you're in Bath, went to see the sights, and we went down into Wookiee Hole. I don't know if you're familiar with Wookiee Hole. It's one of these Cheddar Gorge type cave systems. And we went down into the, as we went down into the darkness, various bits were lit up. And I was holding Emily, you know, like you do, in one of these ridiculous kangaroo pouches. Here she was, a 10-week old, our firstborn. And the guide said, look at that stone over there. That's where the Druids used to sacrifice their firstborn. How does that work? What could induce, bring a person to that point? The gods are capricious. I give my best to them to try and please them to ensure that next year I have a good harvest. They are pleased when I make a good sacrifice. I appease them. We have a good harvest. I did the right thing. And so the next year, I seek to appease them again with something that's very dear. And I give them my best. And we have a bad harvest. And I clearly didn't do enough. And so I must give them something more. And so it goes on until eventually they ask of you something utterly abominable. Now this, it seems to me, is a lesson for us to be absolutely clear on. It's a foundational lesson, as those who, as Christians, we'll discover, will inevitably have to make significant sacrifice in ministry. God never has and never will ask anything of his people by way of a means to placate him, to appease him, to manipulate him, or to maneuver him. He is good. And he has provided the sin sacrifice, which means his favor rests on his people. And I do not and cannot and will never be asked to do anything to change his mood towards me by way of a sacrifice for sin. Pagan idolatry is quite the reverse. In order to win the favor of the gods, I give, they take, I give, they take, I give, they take, I give more, they take, they take, they take, they take. I was speaking on this in the city, some of you may have been there, and a bloke came up to me afterwards and said, that speaks precisely of me. I gave everything to the corporation, even my family. And they chewed me up and spat me out. I could repeat that story 20, 30 times over. The place of Moriah on the mountain is the place where the temple was eventually built, 2 Chronicles 3:1. The Temple Mount was the place of sacrifice. The Temple Mount was the place of the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He has done everything necessary to ensure that you and I live in his favor as a royal priesthood. We belong to him. The Lord has provided. God is good. I don't know if any of you remember the Aztec exhibition in London, and I can't remember which gallery it was in, so I've always forgotten which gallery it was in, but it was in one of the London galleries. And Peter Jensen, who happened to be staying with us, we have a spare room, and people always put nice people in our spare room, which is lovely, and Peter Jensen was staying with us, and I thought, what are we going to do with our Aussie friend? I know, we'll take him to the Aztec exhibition. So we went round the Aztec exhibition. It was utterly gruesome, because, of course, the Aztecs developed pagan idolatry to an extreme. Amazingly, you know, typical sort of London, you know, oh, these civilized Aztecs, look at the architecture and how wonderful a culture they developed. And actually, the Aztecs, as you saw at every turn, had developed a method to placate the gods of being able to take out a human heart while it was still pumping and present it to the gods at their pagan temple. And there were steps leading up. They used to capture whole nations, bring the prisoners, persuade them somehow that this was a good thing for their pagan gods, rip their hearts out, and they said in the exhibition, literally human blood flowed down the steps of whatever this magnificent architectural feature was. That is pagan sacrifice, and you can find it all over the city, and people will sacrifice the most dear things. The most dear things in order to try and achieve the blessings that their pagan idolatry promises upon them. As we were walking out, even human life in civilized Western culture, as we were walking out of the exhibition, they hadn't taken down, who knows who the curator of this exhibition was, but they hadn't taken down the thing above the exit door, which was a huge, bare cross. And Peter, you know, is always thinking theologically, and as we went out, he said, one cross, he said, look at that. Loud enough, we hope, for others to be able to hear around him. One bloody, costly sacrifice did away with the need for any of this. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. A lesson, I think, being taught here by way of contrast with pagan idolatry. God is good. He has done everything necessary for his favor to be lavished upon us. Your pagan idol, whether it be the corporation or your own family or whatever it is we try and raise up as our idol, or Islam or communism, whatever it happens to be, your pagan idol does not have the capacity to bear the weight of the eternal longings that God has lodged in your heart. Simply can't do it. God has done it. God is good. Well, we could talk about that for hours on end, and really I'm just, this chapter has got so much in it, I'm just picking out these three strands for us to chew over. Secondly, is God able? Is God good? Is God able? And I've already raised this issue, but you can see it there in the second part of verse 2. Take your son, your only son, Isaac. Isaac is specifically named, and he's declared your only son. Now, we've been reading this so far. We know who Isaac is. He's the child of promise. And take your only son, Isaac. Abraham is now over 100, Sarah over 90. There's no way they can achieve another child, by, it would seem. And the burnt offering is the sacrifice that pays for sin. So present your son as a burnt offering at Mount Moriah, the land of Moriah, the place of sacrifice. So how can God have a people for himself with whom he walks in covenant commitment, whose sins are actually dealt with? How is this going to happen? God is pure and holy. How can God make atonement? Is God able to do it? I want us to look closely at the text now and notice that throughout the text, Abraham genuinely believed that God was able and that God could, if necessary, bring Isaac back from the dead. So have a look at verse 5, would you? Stay here with the donkey, says Abraham to his young men. I and the child, the boy, will go over there and worship. Now, and come to you again. What does that imply? It's actually in the plural. And we will come to you again. What does that imply? It implies that Abraham, well, even if he thinks he is going to have to sacrifice Isaac, though he says the Lord will provide, knows somehow that God will bring this child back. And that is there in his answer to the child in verse 8. God will provide him for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And then verses 11 to 14 confirm it. Abraham lifts up his eyes, looks, behold, there was the ram. And the Abraham, verse 14, called the name of that place, the Lord will provide on the mount of the Lord. It shall be provided. Now, Hebrews comments on this in chapter 11. He considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Here, then, is this second key principle. God is good. God will have this people for his heavenly place from every nation, a vast multitude, and he will have this people as he makes provision of a sacrifice for sin that enables his people to step free from his just judgment, chapter 19, and into his favour. Now this lesson comes right the way from here through the rest of the Bible. So you Bible scholars, Exodus, which I hope all of us are becoming, Exodus 12. How is it that the firstborn son steps out of Egypt by means of a bloody sacrifice? Leviticus 16. How is it on the Day of Atonement that God can walk with his sinful people and be their God? Only because of a bloody sacrifice. Numbers. How is it that the firstborn child can walk with God? Oh, only because the whole tribe of Levi becomes a sacrificing priesthood in place of the firstborn child. So that every child of Abram, Isaac and Jacob, at the very mention of their family name, as they pored over their family tree, was able to say, we have God walking with us because God has provided a sin sacrifice in our place. Who are you? I'm a child of Abraham. Who are you? I'm a child of Isaac. Laughter. Sacrifice. God provided. God is for me. I'm well connected. I'm going places. Faith alone. His supernatural work alone. His sacrificing intervention. He provides. God is good. And of course, a ram is not adequate to cover for my sins and yours. A ram is just a ram. A goat is a goat. No way can a ram or a goat step in and carry God's judgment for my human sin. And as the Bible progresses, it becomes clear that God will provide his own servant as he does what he forbids humans from doing out of his sheer goodness, and that his servant, his son, would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment we deserve would be laid on him. So think for a moment of Jesus. Just as Abraham set his face for the mountain, so Jesus set his face for Jerusalem. Just as Abraham took the knife and the fire, so Jesus declared that everything written about the Son of Man must be fulfilled. Just as Isaac had the wood of the sacrifice laid on his shoulders, so Jesus had the wood of the cross laid on his shoulders. And just as the ram took the place of Isaac to carry God's wrath, God's judgment at human sin, so Jesus took my place and yours to carry God's wrath, God's judgment. God is good. God is able. We find the idea of human self-sacrifice, we find profoundly moving, don't we? Have you noticed that? It seems very strange that kind of evolutionists should find human sacrifice a very moving ideal. But we do. And, you know, having the Poppy exhibition so close to us was a very big evidence of that, wasn't it? As people swarmed to see, greater love has no man than he lays down his life. And we find it profound. I mean, when the Lindt Cafe horror took place in Sydney, you remember the mother of three, Katrina Dawson, stepping in place of, throwing herself in front of her pregnant friend Julie and laying down her life in sacrifice. She was lauded and heralded as a great hero. And here we find, right at the heart of the family of God, in this foundational chapter, a selfless sacrifice as God alone gives his son. God is able. I remember when I first understood this, it was at one of these revision parties, you know, that some of the Christian camps lead in Easter in 1981. I'd professed faith in Jesus in 1979. I don't think I'd really kind of grasped the significance of the sacrifice of Jesus. And this is an image of what a rascal I was. I came late. The camp started on Friday. I turned up on Monday because there was a really good party that weekend. And I left early because there was another really good party the next weekend. So I was there just for 3 or 4 days. But in his goodness, God had me there for a talk by Hugh Balfour on the cross where he spoke from Isaiah 53. And it was only there for the first time that I realized that at the heart of the character of God was this selfless, sacrificial nature that is prepared to carry the cost of my sinful rebellion, to pay the punishment so that I can step free. And I remember Hugh explaining the cross. On the cross, Jesus bore my sin in his body on the tree so that I could step free. God is able to have even William Taylor in his family because he has paid the sin sacrifice. It's possible, I guess, in a group like this that, you know, that's never quite, that penny's never dropped, never seen, that actually the heart of the character of God is this selfless love that he gave his only son to carry his judgment at your sin so that you can step free into his favor. I love the story of William Haslam, who was a corner. He came from Durham. He did his theological training in Durham and then came unconverted. A lot of people come out of Durham like that. He came unconverted out of Durham and headed down to Cornwall to Key, where some of you will know Mark Baker. He's now rector of that parish, Baldu Parish Church, or Key Church, and Baldu is a redundant church there. And Haslam came down unconverted and did Christian ministry for 10 years. And the Methodist revival was going on all around him. There were converted Methodist people everywhere. And some of his congregation were hearing Methodist sermons and praying for William Haslam, the pastor who was unconverted. And he went in 1851 and sought advice. Humble, he went and sought advice from a neighbouring Methodist minister. And the Methodist minister explained the cross. Jesus Christ died in your place, carrying God's judgment at your sin, so you can step free into his favour and everlasting covenant. And he was converted. And that Sunday he preached. And there was a difference. And right at the back, apparently, in the middle of the sermon, one of the Cornish guys who'd been praying for him shouted out, "The pastor's converted!" And apparently in church, people started jumping up and shouting and praising God out loud like that. And it may just be that there is somebody, you know, here. No need to jump and shout. We won't come running over to you or anything. But it may just be you've never understood it for yourself, that God is able to have even you in his family with all of your past, even me, with all of that, because he is able. He provided the sin sacrifice of his own son. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God is able. And of course, that lies at the heart of the family of God and of all true Christian ministry. And worth us, actually, in our reflection time, just pausing, saying that is the sacrificial death of Jesus, what's known as penal, he carried the punishment. Substitutionally, he did it in my place. Atoning, he's dealt with sin, making us and God at one, at oneing. Is the penal substitutionary death of Jesus at the heart of our family life? Do we understand the character of God, his goodness, his love? He has died for me. And that brings us to the last part. I told you we could spend a whole weekend on each of these points, but here's the final bit. Take your son, your only son. God is good, God is able, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Am I willing? And we've seen the character of God, and now we ask, well, are we willing to walk in the footsteps of Jesus? Please, nothing you and I can ever do will change God's mood towards us, do you see? If we're in Christ, we're covered by the blood of Christ, we are in his favour, he sees us as perfect, we can't twist his arm or manipulate him or pressurise him one way or the other. But having, as those who have been forgiven, now we are asked to walk after the character of God, to show the DNA of Christ, to take up our cross, to put to death sin, self, to live for him. Am I willing? Abraham, here I am. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. The path then to the blessing promised to Abraham of a multitude of members in the divine royal family is through the readiness and willingness of the man of faith. Just look at the end now of the incident, verse 15, and you can see what comes from this selfless sacrifice. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham, verse 15, a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Now, of course, as we saw, as we were looking at the hourglass, the egg timer, Abraham is, of course, the supreme man of faith. And the ultimate man of faith is Jesus himself. He walked the way of sacrifice. And in faith, he made his way to the cross. And he did not waver. And he was obedient even to the point of death on the cross. So that from that sacrifice, now we're out on the other side of the hourglass, so a multitude of nations is born. Royal kings, princes brought into friendship with God because of the sacrifice that the man of faith made. But Jesus then says to us, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow. Not a one-off affair, take up his cross daily. Not a unique affair, just for the kind of super partners. No, an every man affair, if anyone would come after me. So that the supreme man of faith, who goes to the cross in selfless sacrifice, now asks us to take up our cross and to walk the path, not to manipulate God, don't get me wrong, but rather to walk in the footsteps of our Saviour. I mentioned, I think, on the first day, Daeshun Yang, Pastor Yang from China, and the wonderful thing, you know, he said that the growth of the Christian church in China from 800,000 in 1949 through to, you know, if you're an optimist, 80 million today, if you're less optimistic, 50 million. And when he was with us, I said to him twice, you know, what brought about this growth? I mean, if you had that kind of growth in your business, you know, you'd be pretty chuffed, I reckon. I don't know what kind of, don't stand, you're all going to be working it out now. I'm really sorry. Please do not try and work it out, 800,000 to 80 million. Anyway, it's a lot. It's a lot, more than 10%. And I said, what brought it about? And of course, first of all, you know, we were all being translated. He was being translated and so forth. First of all, he goes like this. It was God's work. Then he said, oh, well, Mao promised us that he was God, and he died. And his successors promised us that money was God, and people can't be fooled three times in a row. Actually, they can, but anyway, there we go. What he didn't say was this, that the men and women of the early 20th century, one of whose grandsons I've spent part of this last week with, stepped, if you like, in the path of sacrifice as they headed out to China, leaving their family and friends, some of them taking their wife and children with them. So that, if you like, the highway of salvation, with Christ at its head leading the way, the cross and resurrection, is paved with, 100,000 stones of personal, selfless sacrifice by those who have taken up their cross and followed him. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, selfless sacrifice. I was speaking on these passages, some of you know, at the Leaders Weekend last weekend, and I spoke of, because we were talking, I used the Chinese thing, I spoke about C.T. Studd, Michael Hughes, who's Singaporean, was sitting in the front row. It was somewhere else actually, but he was sitting right where Alan was. You see, they always keep an eye on, it's the people who are here who are keeping an eye on you, in case they, and he was sitting there, and as I started talking about C.T. Studd, Michael just put his head back and started chuckling to himself, because of course 20% of the group there were from Beijing, and C.T. Studd was a great cricketer, and when I mentioned cricket, Michael, I think, thought, you've lost 20% of your audience, so I hope I don't lose you here, but C.T. Studd was a great, great cricketer. I mean, he was the cricketer of the year for 3 years on the trot, and age 21... he took the decision to put it all to one side and to head out with the gospel to China in the early 1900s. How could I spend the best hours of my life in working for myself and for the honor and pleasures of this world while thousands and thousands of souls are perishing every day without having heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, going down to Christless, hopeless graves? And that surely should be the banner mark, if you like, the hallmark of every single disciple of Christ. How could I spend the best hours of my life working for myself, for the honor and pleasures of this world, while thousands and thousands of souls are perishing every day in Sodom John Sung, famous Chinese evangelist, brilliant man, in the early 1900s, 1927, sent to America to do his education, 18 months degree, 18 months PhD, having won endless prizes for best student and so forth, comes back to China converted, realizes that he has been crucified with Christ, and Christ tells him to take up his cross daily and to follow, goes down to his cabin. The Chinese set great store by evidence of Finnish scholarship. Everybody knew that his trunk full of medals would be an open sesame into a career that would be as brilliant as it would remunerative. And as the vessel neared the end of its voyage, Sung went down in his cabin, took out his cabin trunk with all his diplomas and medals, his fraternity keys, keeping only the doctor's diploma to satisfy his father, dropped them all overboard. And literally hundreds of thousands of Chinese became Christians through John Sung. So that the highway of salvation is paved with countless acts, little ones, big career-defining ones, things concerning our family and children, where I'm going to live, what path I'm going to pursue, how I'm going to spend my money, whether I will put my whole reputation on the line by speaking openly of Jesus, what kind of person I'm going to be, how I battle with sin moment by moment, taking out the knife and plunging it in to whatever sinful temptation I am currently exposed to. The way of salvation is paved with countless acts of selfless sacrifice as we take up our cross daily and follow. And it will be different for every single one of us. You know, I've just talked about two people there, Sung and Studd, great household names, heroes of the faith. But we could equally name, you know, any number of individuals who have just quietly walked the path of selfless sacrifice. Here, I think, is a tweak on the tiller for us. You know, in Christian ministry and Christian life, there's always little tweaks on the tiller. When I was growing up in Christian, you know, when I was baby Christian, 18 to 22, 23, the movements in which we were involved had been very heavily influenced by Keswick, which was a national Christian convention. And Keswick had a particular pattern to it, and the theology of Keswick was slightly awry. Dick challenged it. Dick Lucas went there as a young preacher and challenged the theology of Keswick. So did John Stott. And the theology of Keswick ran, you're converted, but you need to be wholly consecrated. And so Keswick, on Wednesday night, had whole consecration night. And in the camps that I was involved in, halfway through the camp, there was always wholeheartedness talk. As we talked about the cross and then said, are you wholehearted? Is there anything to you more precious than Jesus? Are you prepared to give him everything? And countless decisions were taken on wholeheartedness night. Yes, Lord, take my life and let it be. But as people saw that the Keswick theology of a second step was not quite right, there are no two steps. You're either consecrated or you're not. You're either converted or not. If you're converted, you should be wholly consecrated. There isn't a two stage. I wonder whether we've just slightly downplayed or stepped away from consecration. Mark Ruston, you know, a really great one, used to say to us of a young student, you know, William, do you think he's fully consecrated? And Mark, because he was Keswick, would have thought, you know, has he taken that second step? But we should be saying, actually, does he really belong to Jesus? Is he really converted? Is he consecrated? There's no second step, but I wonder whether we perhaps have slightly stepped away from, at the same time, that question. Have I taken up my cross? Am I walking the way of sacrifice? Does he have all of me, not just a bit of me? and in decision after decision after decision concerning our families. You know, are you happy for him to take your children into areas that you wouldn't dream of going at this stage, or you've never dreamt of? You know, this is, it's family here, isn't it? Are you prepared to go yourself somewhere, which means that your little ones won't perhaps have some of the privileges that you grew up with? Talking to the RML leaders last weekend, you may have been brought up by your parents in a particular way. Without kind of sacrificing your soul, you won't be able to achieve that. Are you therefore prepared to walk the way of the cross and to have less than your parents had, considerably less? Would you pack your bags and go to India, Bangladesh, for the sake of the gospel? Are you prepared to stay in the city? I mean, I can't imagine how you do it. And commute for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray together. God so loved the world, we praise you, our Father in heaven, that you have secured for us eternity, and the death of the Lord Jesus has brought about a kingdom, a royal nation to which we belong, that you walk with us, that you are our God, that you are our shield, that our reward will be very great, and that we have an eternal blessing from you. We praise you for Jesus. We praise you for his love, for his obedience, for his faith, for his selflessness as he left the glory of heaven, for his sacrifice, for his death, for his glorious resurrection, for his kingly rule. And we pray that you would, whatever it means for each one of us and our families, that you would enable us to take up our cross daily, each of us, and to follow. And we pray then, flowing from our selfless service of you, that there might be many more in this multitude giving glory to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.